Psalm 34:3 gives us the invitation this way. It says, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let's exalt His name together." I want you to consider that. You hear it, it's Christianese, it's what we say at church, but consider those words. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt His name together. There is something about doing things together, doing things right together, doing right things together. And we do it ourselves, and that's fine. And God loves it, and God wants it. But there is something special when two or three are gathered to do the same thing that is right and good and best. And the psalmist says, let's do this together. Magnify the Lord. But what does magnify really mean? To magnify something, as you know, it means to make something appear bigger, larger, grander than it is. In Scripture, we're instructed, we're challenged, we're inspired to magnify the Lord, for He is worthy to be praised, right? And amen is okay for that one. If you mean it, say it. If you don't say it. Amen means it's true. It's good because He's worthy to be praised. Amen?
Amen?
Okay, I think I heard that one. Let's try it one more time. He is worthy to be praised.
Amen.
Now, I'm not going to thank you. That's from your lips to His ears. Is it really possible to make God bigger than He is? Larger than He is? Grander than He is? Is that really a possible thing? Objectively, we obviously can't do that, right? You can't make the biggest thing bigger when it's already matched. This is God, right, Francis? That's God. You can't make God bigger. I mean, the earth is His footstool. The cattle on 1,000 hills are His. The earth is the Lord's and all that is in it. How do you make that bigger? You don't, because that is not what the Lord is calling us to do. But we can. Nay, we must work and fight and strive and wrestle to increase the size of His presence and importance and value and authority in our own minds, in our own eyes, in our own hearts, and our own lives. That's our task and our call. We have to fight the enticements and the distractions. We've got to fight the seductions and the diversions and the triviality to focus and to be resolute in our calling to magnify the Lord, not only in our worlds, but in the worlds of those around us. That is our calling. And it's something I think Christians are a little bit behind the eight ball in doing. It's our mandate, Christians. It's our call to know God deeply, to listen to Him carefully, to obey Him faithfully, to love Him passionately, to honor Him sincerely, to dream of Him delightedly, to gaze upon Him longingly, and to be satisfied in Him completely. And while doing so, we're called to engage our neighbors consistently, highlighting Him brilliantly, witnessing for Him intentionally, contending for Him persuasively, writing about Him thoughtfully, displaying Him creatively, living before them beautifully, giving answers thoughtfully, listening to them, to our neighbors, tenderly, praying for them regularly, and sharing gospel hope courageously. And if you are in this room today and you name Christ as your Lord and Savior, this is your call, bar none. This is what we are called to either do or to grow and mature in doing. That's what being a Christian is. I wonder if you caught that. I wonder if you caught it. That we are to grow in knowing and in loving God. In building up our relationship with Him. To where He becomes larger and larger and larger in our personal lives. In that upward devotion. And out of that, we need to be about the business of making Him larger, a larger conscious consideration in the minds of those in the world around us, in our outward movement. Now, in communist countries such as in China, particularly under Mao Zedong's reign, you know, they tried to extinguish any notion of an almighty God altogether. And Mao, Chairman Mao, was brutal, and he was Romanesque in his ruthlessness and his determination to persecute those whose God was bigger in their lives than the communist state would like. Those who valued the Bible over Mao's little red book. Now, in our country, we haven't yet reached the same level of persecution yet. But I'm going to tell you, make no mistake, the same thread of shrinking God's place is weaving through the tapestry of our land. And it's increasingly doing so. As the official opinions of yesterday's landmark Supreme Court ruling illustrate, our nation's courts have ruled that they are okay with citizens having a belief and a faith in God. They're okay with it. As long as we keep God in His private space in our personal lives, they're okay with it. As long as God is not over all lives. In other words, as long as we don't make Him too big or too authoritative, it's okay for us to believe. As long as the Bible is our holy book and that we read it privately, it's okay. They don't have a problem with that. As long as we don't live it out in public and bring Him into the marketplace or to the civic center. In other words, it's okay to have God in our pluralistic society as long as He's not too big, as long as He's not magnified. And that's the title of my message tonight, Magnify. Over 5 decades ago, J.B. Phillips wrote an uncomfortably poignant little book that sits on my shelf called Your God is Too Small. Your God is Too Small. And it was pointed at Christians who, by no force of law, no political pressure, no social ethos, during an era where we were one nation under God, where students still got 2 weeks off for Christmas break and 1 week off for Easter break, where students sang Christmas carols during Christmas, where prayer was standard in public school, where men were men and women were men and women, and marriage was marriage, and killing babies was illegal. It was in that realm that this book was written. And not that things were perfect, they sure weren't. Civil rights of colored people were still withheld in some states. But there wasn't that external or circumstantial push against Christians that there is today. And yet, God was still not magnified. He was still too small. Why? Because our view of Him was too small. So J.B. Phillips describes the ways Christians had fashioned God, whether voluntarily or involuntarily, into a God of their own image. And he describes the way we look at God in all too small terms, as the resident policeman, as the parental hangover, as the grand old man, as meek and mild, as God in a box, as managing director, and so on. It was an era of prosperity and widespread superficial Christianity that began to fuel the passions and callings of men like A.W. Tozer, Francis Schaeffer, John MacArthur, R.C. Sproul, and others. Men who wanted to help recover and inspire reverence for the authority of Scripture and the apprehension of the glory and the majesty and the depth and the bigness of God. God was too small on the people of God, whose perspectives were being distracted and diverted, not by persecution, but by prosperity. And that problem still exists today, of course. It's still around. But it is being presently compounded in real time with swelling legislative mandate from institutional authorities at all levels within our land. And that mandate is to keep God small and not magnified outside of our own personal belief system. And for some of you, to be honest, it's totally fine, right? Totally fine with you. You say you have a deep and rich relationship, a personal relationship with God. You have a fulfilling relationship with God. God loves you and you love Him. And as long as the government respects that, it's fine. TD, it's not fine. It's not fine because it's not scriptural. That is a Christianity that is foreign to the early church, and that is foreign to our brethren across the oceans today. That kind of Christianity betrays our brethren. As I was reminded in Atlanta last week, our faith cannot be privately engaging and yet publicly irrelevant. The apostles understood that. They were law-abiding citizens, honoring the laws of the land, helping the people. The Christians of the early church were noted by historians for the immense amount of good works that they did. The emperor of Rome said, "Quell these Christians. They're doing such good works, and so many of them, and in such deep value and deep levels that it's making the state look bad. We've got to stop them." Christians were doing what Christians do. And so the authorities came to them and put a stop to them, put them in jail, flogged them, and through circumstances ended up releasing them, but telling them, "You're free to go, but don't be speaking about that name Jesus Christ anymore." And in Acts 5:29, it says, Peter and the apostles answered, and they said, "We must obey God rather than men." Last week in Atlanta, while we were at the RZIM Summer Institute, we met a young lady, a young woman. She's either a big girl or a young woman, but more like a young woman. Who told us her story. She's a humble and a gentle girl, not a rebel rouser, and not one, you know, seeking to make a name for herself. But she told the story because we were having our conference at Georgia Tech, and while she was at Georgia Tech, her name is Ruth. She said she spent time at Georgia Tech. Her dad was a well-respected business professional in Georgia Tech, actually has endowments and things named after him, highly respected. But while she was at Georgia Tech, what she noticed is that in the classroom, she noticed a constant pressure to denounce Christianity that had nothing to do with the subject matter, nothing to do with the course. She had professors who made the claim in the beginning of class, and you think it's just in cartoons or Christians are overstating it, but she said he made this claim in class that if you're a Christian, by the end of this course, my aim is that you will not be. And we would make claims and comments throughout the course that have nothing to do with the course, putting down Christianity and Christians. And she said that was kind of throughout the campus, throughout the faculty. And she kind of put up with it, and she kind of raised her hand and kind of objected, and they would quell her. It came to a point where one assignment in her English class, she was required, I forgot, do you remember, guys? She was required to write something anti-Christian, if I remember correctly. something where she was required to put God and the Bible down. And she says, I can't do that. I have to write it this way. And he says, if you don't, you're going to fail. She's a straight-A student all through high school, straight-A student in college. She's never had a B. She says, I'm a straight-A student. And I was faced with a dilemma. And so she did what she needed to do, and he failed her. Eventually, she was able to drop the class, but that left a singing mark. And so sometime in her junior year, it had all gotten all too strong, and she was actually summoned into the dean's office and was told that she speaks too much in class and answers questions. She says, I don't do that. I answer questions because that's supposedly what they were being asked, but their issue with me is that I keep bringing in a Christian viewpoint. And so she said, I thought this was supposed to be an exchange of ideas. This is where we're supposed to work with each other and get our ideas framed and contended for. It got all the way up to the presidency, and she was basically told to cut it out. Long story short, she said, I had never had any desire to do this. But I knew for the sake of the students at Georgia Tech who were under the guise that this was a place where we could actually freely engage in the marketplace of ideas, because I loved Georgia Tech and because the Constitution was not being upheld, she had to file suit against the university. And she worked with lawyers from American Alliance Defending Freedom, who had spoken with her and said, as far as the constitutionality of things go, we don't have any fear that you're going to lose this case. Now, where our fear lies is in how the courts are going to interpret or what sway they're going to have. A long story short, they won. They would have a list being passed out, Georgia Tech did, of those who were friendly, or what was that? You remember? Tolerant of free rights and things like that, and had Christians way at the bottom of that. And so all sorts of things happened, but they won, long story short. And four of the things in the Constitution of the university had to be changed and were required to be changed. She got a lot of hate mail. She got a lot of hate and had death threats. And so she said she had to finish out her year at Georgia Tech. She had to move out of her sorority house for fear of not putting her sisters in danger, and had to do the final year of her schooling and then her graduate work at Georgia Tech again with police escorts because of threats were made on her life. But she said, you know, that's not what I want to do. And then they painted her, and then the story broke about this at the, you know, in the LA Times. And the story's headline read something like, Christian sues and wins the right to be intolerant. It's there. What happened, though, is that the president of the university lied and said falsehoods under oath and things like that. And four people, their faculty, dean, and the president, had to resign. And that, because of what she did in standing for truth humbly, that changed the law in all universities in America of things that they could and could not do. And so even if you experience a certain amount of freedom where you're going, seniors, that very well could be because of the courage of this young woman. And so this young woman was approached and said, hey, you know, we can file for damages. We can file for them, for all of what this has done to your psyche and your future and may have damaged your future. And, you know, you can make a lot of money on this. And she said, no, it's not why I did it. It's not why I'm doing it. And I don't want it to taint the cause and the real reason. And all we want is a fair shot. All we want is for the playing field to be level. She now is public relations director at Ravi Zacharias Ministries, and we'll be speaking with Nathaniel as his future may well correspond with issues like this in the future. I've heard it from TD alum. I've had a TD alum in an Ivy League school have to leave in the middle of her class because of the onslaught of Christian hate in her class. She just has to get up and leave. And I've had another TDer show me, an ex-TDer alum, show me the assignment in his honors English class in college, which was assigned him to basically disprove the Bible. Now, whether that's your experience or not, I don't know. But I do want to know how, I do want you to think about, you know, how deep do your convictions run? What will you do? How will you approach it? How will we approach it? How interesting that one of the most common mottos across our universities today is, "The truth shall set you free," John 8:32. The truth shall set you free. Perhaps the most common motto of the university today. But they never acknowledge the context and the fact that, and often disallowing the context in which that pronouncement was originally uttered, which in fact is the only context in which that phrase can actually be true. Because in verses 30 to 31, it says, "To the Jews who had believed him," Jews who don't believe in Jesus, but believed him, "Jesus said to them, 'If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and then the truth will set you free.'" Do you see the progression under which real freedom will be secured? Did you catch that? You will be set free by the truth. But that can only happen if you know the truth. And you can only know the truth if you are really Jesus' disciples. Who is truth? Jesus' disciples are those who hold to his teaching. So holding to his teaching and his authority makes you a disciple. You are a disciple when he is magnified in your life. Did you see that? That the very prerequisite to being truly free, to be truly free, is to be controlled. The prerequisite for you to be truly free is to be controlled and subject to God. The first step to freedom is slavery. That's why Paul always introduces his letters. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, always acknowledging his slavery to Jesus Christ. And what we're finding is that true freedom in life is not to be set free from external oppression and compulsion as much as it is to be set free from internal compulsion to sin and therefore to be allowed to be slaves to righteousness. Romans 6:18 says, "And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." Somehow, some way, we must come to terms with this, guys. This is God's world here that God voluntarily created under His terms, from His vision, with His creativity, from His own mind, with His hands, via His breath, in His image. It only makes sense to live His way. It's only right, right? But let me add one more thing. It's not only right, it's best. It's best. Because this world was made by His love. And it is His love that precedes life. Listen to that again. It is His love that precedes life. In the atheistic worldview, life precedes love. Only in the Judeo-Christian worldview does love precede life. What does it mean that God is love? What does that even mean? What is love anyway? I mean, by definition, there is no love if there is not someone to love, correct? There's no such thing as love without someone to love, a recipient of that love. There's a subject and a recipient, correct? There must be a relationship. Love, by definition, means that there is a giver and a recipient, that there is a lover and a beloved. And when there's love between two people, that results in reciprocated love, reciprocal love. Love, I love you, you love me. I love you, you love me. That's a reciprocal kind of love. It's containable within this relationship. And that's why if you have a group of young people who are friends and they go out together and they're friends for a long time, and then maybe two people within that group of friends end up liking each other and then fall in love with each other, It's not infrequent that those two start coupling off and becoming an item in and of themselves, and they start kind of having eyes only for each other and kind of forgetting the rest, right? That's possible. It happens all the time. They get lost in their own reciprocated love one for another. But that can't happen when there's three. That can't happen when there's three. Because that's when you get shared love. Where love for the third unites and completes and magnifies the love of the two. And children are a great example of this. Not the only example, but a great example. And if you've known us for any number of years, Sandra and I, have a mutual, reciprocal, intense love for one another. But you know, that love gets deepened. And it gets brought to a new dimension and fullness and a vibrancy, an extra vibrancy, an aliveness when our love is now joined and united in love for our children. That is love shared. Only the parents here probably can understand that. Richard of St. Victor states it this way: shared love is properly said to exist when a third person is loved by two persons harmoniously and in community, and the affection of the two persons is fused into one affection by the flame of love for the third. From these things, it is evident that shared love would have no place in divinity itself if a third person were lacking to the other two persons. And of course, he's speaking of God, who by definition is a relationship of three. It is love like this, a reciprocal love that we have with God in deep, healthy relationship that we are to freely share with the world around us to intensify and complete that love relationship with God. It was Blaise Pascal who said, "When men despise Christianity, they hate it. They're afraid of it. And they're afraid it may come true. The cure for this is to first show that Christianity is not contrary to reason, but it is worthy of reverence and respect. Next, it is to make it attractive. Make good men wish that it were true. Make good men wish that it were true, and then show to them that it is." Make good men wish that it were true, and then show them that it is. So in just the couple minutes that I have left, I want to charge you all, but especially you college-bound seniors, to live passionately, truthfully, faithfully, authentically, with integrity, courageously, with the freedom that you've been given and empowered with. A freedom that came at a huge cost. A freedom that magnifies Him in our own personal worlds and then in the world around us. Because that's what we're called and created to do. And as I continue to ask you the same question week in and week out, you know that God has fashioned you. You are here because He decided that you should be here. In His grand story of human history, which is His story, He has decided in His story to write you in. And He has decided that this story would be better with you in it than not. What is it that He wants you to fulfill in His story? Why is it that He has written you in? What could He possibly have in mind? And why is it better with you fulfilling what He wants you to fulfill than not? How often do you think of that question? Not nearly as often as we think about what I want to do in life, right? Rather than what I need to do in life to fulfill why I'm here. And as we're constantly being reminded, this world is not our home. We come on the stage, and there will come a time when we exit stage left. Don't be caught like the fool who only lives for the stage. But I also want to remind you, don't be the person on stage who doesn't know his lines, who, like a kindergarten play, a young person is trying to just ad-lib his way through the play. Don't be caught not knowing your lines, and don't be caught not knowing the script, because in the script, then you will be able to know where your lines fit in. Ephesians 2:10 says that we are His workmanship. It's the idea of a builder, of a craftsman, shaping and working and chiseling and fashioning. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works He has in mind for us, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That God has a set of good works. God has a story. God has some beauty that you are to walk into and not resist and fight against. It's your calling. It's why you are brought to the planet. So to close, I just want you to remember this acronym. And the acronym is FREE. Because that's what you're called to live in. Freedom. The acronym is FREE. Seniors, as you go to college, and you're trying to, what did Arthur say? What did Arthur say? Remember FREE. You are to be free. F stands for faithful. You're to be free by, one, being faithful. I ask you and I implore you, be faithful to the Lord. And everything will take care of itself. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. All these things will be added to you. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. And you know what He'll do. He'll make your paths straight. Delight yourself in the Lord. He'll give you the desires of your heart. Be faithful to Him. That is never a wrong move. Make your highest pursuit of learning Him. Because at the end of all learning, you will find Him. And that's what the university was formed for. It was originally formed so that we might know how He works and functions, so we might be able to understand Him, admire Him more. When N.T. Wright was chaplain at Cambridge, he found that a majority of students didn't believe that Jesus is God. But it wasn't about anything Jesus Himself that led them to discount His incarnation. They thought that He was a good man. It was what they believed about God. If you have the wrong belief about God, and then you hear that God took on flesh, then of course it doesn't make sense. If your concept of God is wrong, you'll misunderstand everything else, because everything else is premised on that. You'll misunderstand our origins. You'll misunderstand meaning and life, morality, and your eternal destiny. You'll misunderstand sin and purpose and salvation. You'll misunderstand Jesus. And if you start with the biblical God, you get your foundations right, you know, everything else falls into place. So be faithful to Him and remember that you're never alone. There is nowhere you can go that God is not with you. For some, that's fearful. For some, it's a comfort. He who is faithful in little things will be given much. Remember that your being comes before your doing. That who you are comes before what you do. And please, know that the world needs Christians to live faithfully. The world needs Christians who actually believe and actually live lives full of faith in God's character and in His commands. Full of faith in His promises. Because being full of faith is being faithful. R, represent. Acts 1:8 says, you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and then you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. The Bible says you are ambassadors, one who represents. So tend to the details of your lives. Represent Him well, not only to the outside world, but represent Him well to your family. Represent Him not only well to your family, represent Him well to yourself. Because what you don't believe on the inside, you can't present well. You can't represent well on the outside. And the call to represent is not the call to be fake. And not the call to... It's not that call. That's fake. That's like a hypocrisy. Yeah, we have too many Christians who do that, who haven't done the hard work inside of actually finding that joy that is in the Lord, which is hard work to find, but it can be found. And we say, I know, I haven't done that hard work, but I'm supposed to be representing the Lord well. Ah. And they go, oh man, these Christians are fake. I know how they live. And then they look all goody-two-shoes. You will be read really well in college. People will be able to read you. And I'm asking you, please, represent authenticity, represent Him well, and you do that by doing the hard work on the inside. Magnify Him, not yourself. The more you promote your name, the less His name is promoted. He must increase, I must decrease, was John the Baptist's cry. And the more selfless and authentically sacrificially you live, the more your life will raise questions. The more it will make people scratch their heads. And the more you do that, the more it points to the selflessness and the incomprehensibility of the sacrifice of our champion, Jesus Christ. Represent Him well. See everything. Be faithful, represent. The first E is everything. Everything. And I want you to remember this, that if you have Christ, you have everything. You have it all. And Christ wants to be your everything. Or as John Dixon reminded us several times a day last week in Atlanta, if the fullness of God is in Christ, if the fullness of God is in Christ, then all who have Him are full to overflowing. The idea is that of a fountain that can't contain the water anymore and it's just flowing over. If the fullness of God is in Christ, and it is, then all who have Christ are full to overflowing. God wants to be your everything and He wants your everything. Matthew says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, with everything you have, and then love your neighbor as yourself. You take care of Him, you take care of others, He will take care of you. The Christian equation is a life for a life, His life for yours. Don't forget it. God needs to be in everything. In everything. And finally, remember, everywhere. Everywhere. We are to represent Christ everywhere, all the time. Because He is everywhere, all the time. And He is working everywhere, all the time. If you are a Christian, my friends, you are a Christian at all times. There is no place, no space, no time, nowhere that you are not a Christian. And therefore, nowhere, no place, no space that He ought not to be Lord in your life. There is no aspect of your life that God does not want full control over. As Abraham Kuyper famously said, oh, no single piece of our mental world is to be hermetically sealed off from the rest. And there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. There's no square inch anywhere where Christ doesn't say, mine. He wants sovereignty over everything. And if He isn't sovereign, He isn't God. Be faithful, represent in everything and everywhere. Let's pray together. Our God, the challenge is always clear. The power is always there for the Christian. But the will to surrender, to submit, to acknowledge, to die to ourselves and to live for You is not always there. We ask, O Spirit, that You do the work within us that is needed, that for the students in this room, that You would help them to see that You are trustworthy and worthy of their trust. Help them to know that they never have to be afraid to do the right thing or to be the right person. For the young adults in this room, oh God, they are fraught with fear of living in this new generation of adolescence, of where people are resisting full-fledged adulthood. Help them to jump both in and just accept that you know what's best and that they can trust you. And for the parents in this room, we pray that they would acknowledge and understand that their work isn't done. In fact, there's a long road ahead, but that you will be with them. And help them to resist the temptation of fashioning their children into what they want them to be, but submitting them to you and trusting you and praying for them. We pray for all of us, Lord, that you would find somehow, some way to grow and become bigger in our lives so that you may be magnified in our world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to take our time now, and we want to acknowledge our seniors tonight and say thank you and honor them. So I'm going to ask the counselors to come forward as we bring some seniors. And this will be your last chance, and so I want you to just celebrate them. And you underclassmen, or you juniors, sophomores, and freshmen, I want you to celebrate and honor them as well. We're going to get set up. And, sorry? Yeah. Oh, yeah, you should go best. Okay. Why don't you do it first and then you can take it. Okay. Okay. We're good? Okay, so I'm going to have Jenny come up and explain the gift that the counselors and the interns have decided to give to the seniors. So Jenny, would you come up?
Okay, so every year we try to give the seniors a little something special to take with them as they move on from here. And we had different ideas circulating, and we were thinking, well, we'll give something for their dorm room, but some of them are commuting. We were like, we could give them a bunch of, like, I don't know, like a laundry bag and just different, like, random college survival kind of stuff. But after much thought, we really wanted to send them off with a really clear message. So thank you, Arthur, for that. I think it really captured kind of our hope and prayer for each of the seniors as they step onto the college campuses. And so what was neat was that the title of his message was Magnify. And so we're going to give the seniors a t-shirt that we designed. Yes, see, it has a telescope on it, and it says the word magnify. And on the back, it says, TD, class of 2015, Soli Deo Gloria, in honor of the wonderful God they just sing that song. Yeah. And so there's two thoughts in my mind. One is we hope that this can be a conversation starter. It's not like, you know, ask me about what it means to be a Christian, right on the front of your shirt. But it's ambiguous enough where people would kind of have to be like, what is that? You know, like, what is the telescope? Like, why is it on your shirt? What does magnify mean? Hopefully that might be a good conversation starter. And number two, just really kind of captures the message that we want to send you guys off with. And the thought kind of comes from John Piper and how he talks about the difference between a microscope and a telescope. And so, as we all know, a microscope is something